Thank you, choir. Let's pray. Father, it's my cry to you that as we continue to pursue you together this morning, an act of worship for each of us, that we will be brought to a point of joy, to a realization of the rescue that's been made available to us in the good news. Father, it's my prayer that in new ways that you would help us to see this morning that the gospel is good news, that that would not be words that we say, but that we would, to the core of our souls, that that would be the conviction of our hearts and our minds and the driver of the way we think and relate and serve and talk to one another and the way we talk to our neighbors. Father, we give these moments to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to stand in front of you this morning. I'm really, really glad to see you. I feel like I've been gone a lot. I have been gone a fair amount. This was a crazy busy week. Kat and I have been, I was on the Barcelona trip, and then we came in, and perhaps unwisely, I stood in this place two Sunday mornings ago with very little sleep and preached. I haven't listened to it. I hear it was okay. Today, back in the office in almost 3 weeks, and serving, and we had sports camp here this week. I didn't want to pass without mentioning that. A lot of you served hard. Really hard this week, and I'm so grateful for your work. Many, many weeks of preparation. We had a great week. We did have two nights canceled because of rain, but really appreciate all of that. It's a lot of fun for us to have our son Will, daughter-in-law Kim, and grandson Jackson here with us this morning, and I've gotten to see them a couple times the last couple weeks. Glad to have them here. But also our long-term friends, Daniel and Beth Anderson, sitting down here in the front. A lot of you know Daniel and Beth. They were here with us for a few months, a couple of years ago. And Daniel will be with the Uganda team this week. And glad to have them here. Our son, Will, was on a missions trip with Daniel. How many years ago was that? Does anybody know? You know? About 10 years ago on a month-long missions trip to East Asia. And anyway, we have a long history with their family, and really glad that they're here today. So I want you to imagine, this is not going to be work with me here, this is not going to be a great thing for you to think. And she said to you, you've got terminal cancer. And then she just stopped talking, just let that hang in the air for a while to allow you to absorb the weight of that news. And then, before there was any talk of any potential remedy, treatment, medicine, or whatever, she went on to press further to talk about the details of the predicament that you were in, the seriousness of the level of this cancer that you had, and just continue to press that and press that and press that, so eventually you would be driven to the place where you'd say, stop, isn't there anything that can be done? Isn't there any hope for me whatsoever? You'd be so convinced of the need that you were in that you'd plead for some sense of relief, some sense of remedy. It's not any fun to hear bad news. You're probably like me. I don't like to hear about when there's a problem that I didn't know about before, and all of a sudden I'm hearing about the problem, and I've got to do something about it. But ignoring bad is not that's not a solution. That doesn't help. But solving big problems, addressing issues that are difficult, there's a tremendous amount of satisfaction in that. After some introductory material in the first part of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is all diagnosis. It kind of works like that conversation that I just imagined with you about sitting in front of your doctor. It essentially describes this. It says that everyone who has ever lived has an eternal illness. And it's not good news to hear that, but when it's read correctly, when it's heard rightly, it's meant to drive us to the point to either to recognize the worth and the greatness and the good news that the gospel actually is, or to lead us to that point, just like before the imaginary person before the doctor would say, isn't to cry out, isn't there some remedy? Isn't there something that can be done? Starting in verse 18, it actually goes through three cycles. It begins to speak about the specifics of first section, sins of religious hypocrisy and other sorts of things. And it deals with envy and pride. That's what I couldn't remember right there. And then in concluding all of that, in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, there's no one who is righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, and there's no one who seeks for God. Now, we're only going to get through verse 23 this morning, and we're going to get into some of the specifics next week. But it would be very easy to take, especially the rest of chapter 1, and believers have done this at times, to use as a club, or to go around with a condescending attitude to talk about how bad other people's sin is. But when a person does that, they are completely misunderstanding the whole tenor of Paul's argument, and they're failing to continue to read. Because if you're a person who's fairly moral or a religious person, you could start reading in verse and about verse 19, they say, yeah, Paul, you go get them. You get after them. That's right. That's good preaching. But then if you keep reading, it's almost as if Paul is setting us up. Because when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, then it's like you who would judge people who do those kinds of things, you have no business. You are guilty in a sense of doing the same kinds of things. And so in the end, hear this, would cry out to God and say, isn't there some help? Isn't there some way that this problem can be solved? What this passage, what this little bit we're going to look at today, helps us to answer this question. How can we learn to see the good news as good news? Because otherwise, we're simply going to take it for granted. We began a series several weeks ago called Penned for Our Lives. The book of Romans was written to a specific people and in place and time, but it has been viewed by believers all throughout the century for what it is, a clear and well thought out explanation of the gospel, perhaps the best one that we have in all of the Bible. And some of you may have this statement memorized, but I can't resist this statement by Martin Luther, what he said about the book of Romans. He said that it's worthy not only that every Christian should know this book word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. So this morning, message solves. And I'm in Romans 1, looking at verses 18 through 23. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. But first of all, we need to grasp the reality of the just wrath of God. And this part obviously is not good news, but we can't hear the gospel as good news until we get this. So beginning to read at verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, the concept of the wrath of God is controversial, and it long has been. What's interesting about that is that it tends to be controversial to people who grew up in the West. And we would want to emphasize, just in general, the love of God and the importance of forgiveness. It's interesting that cultures in the East don't have near as much problem with the wrath of God or the concept of hell. They wrestle with the idea of the love of God, and that love would be called to and to be responsible to resist the idea. But verse 18 explains that the wrath of God is revealed. It's shown and it's demonstrated against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The idea of ungodliness is living like there is no God. And the idea of suppressing the truth is that by their lifestyle, by their disobedience, they make the reality about who God is harder to see, more difficult to grasp. And just to mention again, verse 18 kind of acts as a summary verse for all of what's coming, beginning in verse 19, going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And it essentially creates a really big funnel. And then what happens from there is that it first begins to speak about the sins that are more likely to be committed by those who are have little religious input. They're pagans, and then it transitions to those who have some are moral, and then it gets specifically to those who are Jewish and under the covenant with Yahweh. But it starts here this that we're all in this circumstance unless we get this. Unless we get this, that's talking about all of us, which is hard to grasp until you keep reading and see the whole text. But there's no way I can handle all of that scripture in 30 minutes. So it's important for us to keep recognizing as we read this, because unless we get it, we won't value the gospel. And for those of us who've experienced the gospel, we'll have little desire to share it. Now, one thing about God's anger is that it is very, very different from human anger. God does not lose his temper. God does not fly into a rage. God's anger is not malicious or spiteful or vindictive. The opposite of God's wrath is not God's love. The opposite of God being angry at sin would be the idea that God doesn't care, that it's no big deal. It would be like if you were to see a child being bullied by a number of larger, stronger people and to say, it's not my problem, I don't care. That would be, God cannot, a human being might be able to do that, to see something like that and not address it. But God cannot do that. And it's important for us to be able to grasp the reality of that. Now, when we're on vacation, we're in the woods some, but we're on the yard. We were just reminiscing last night about just some different things that have happened to us while kayaking on this particular river, and or you know, walking in the woods and stuff. You know, you can be going along fine, but when you realize later that there is a tick attached to your back, you know, you didn't know you had that problem. But then once you know that you have that problem, it's like, this has got a level of urgency, I've got to address this. Or something that happened to our daughter-in-law this last time is that we were going along enjoying our trip until we realized that there was something that looked an awful lot like a leech in her kayak. And again, you know, you can't be okay to just be floating along, you know, you're okay just floating along, but then once you realize that's a problem, that's got to be addressed, that's got to be fixed. And maybe that's a silly picture to think about something that's way more serious. But if we're not made aware of the reality that we are in danger, just like everyone who has ever lived of encountering the just wrath of God, we won't understand that we need a solution, that something's got to be addressed. For us to to talk to people without really addressing this, to just offer sin, would be a bit like you taking the kitty litter box and dumping out the stuff that's in there and then using that to serve a casserole. It might not look like it's a problem, but it does not, dumping out the stuff doesn't really address the issue. Forgive me for that word picture. Something else to point out about this text, and that it's written to believers. Paul is writing to, not exclusively, but primarily Gentile believers living in Rome. And this will become more relevant in a couple of weeks when we address the next part of this text. But if this is not Paul speaking to unbelievers, and the way he starts to lay out these specific sins, he's not talking to unbelievers. If we want to model from the Apostle Paul on how to talk to unbelievers, we got to go to Acts chapter 17 and look at how he builds bridges and talks about what he has in common with those who are pagan and have no experience of God. This is being communicated to God's people that we might understand why the gospel is needed, why Jesus needed to die. It is not to be used as a club to beat up on those who struggle with sin that we don't have any experience with. None. And that's really, really never lead anyone to a sense of arrogance. And furthermore, and we'll say this about the text and then I'll need to move on, is that there are still ways, if you are a follower of Christ, there are still ways that your sin and my sin suppress the truth. If I wallow in self-pity or selfishness or lust or greed, then I am lying. My very lifestyle, my very action, my very thinking is lying about the sufficiency of who God is and that He is enough for me. And by my actions, by my attitudes, I am, in that sense, suppressing the truth about who God really is. If we live as practical atheists, we are actively suppressing the truth. If I overeat, if I react defensively, if I complain, I am suppressing the truth in that moment about who God is and the fact and the reality that the gospel transforms lives. And so to look at this and to see a passage of Scripture that talks about the wrath of God and to conclude from that that gives us space for condescension and arrogance is to badly, only hypocrites and cowards let their words be stronger than their relationships, making sneaky raids into culture on social media or behaving like moralizing social prigs in the neighborhood. So the way that we grasp the reality of the just wrath of God is to internalize Romans 1 through 3 in a way that it becomes the way we see the world and the way we see ourselves. It's a critical part of how we make disciples who make disciples, how we turn strangers into neighbors and neighbors into the family of God. Secondly, we need to identify what it is that we can't not know. We've tried to grasp the reality of the just wrath of God, and then we need to identify what it is we can't not know. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, conclusion that Paul is speaking in a condescending manner to other people. It almost sounds like, just lifting that verse out, that this problem's out there. I don't have this issue. This problem's out there. Other people wrestle with this. But again, that's a failure to keep reading. That's a failure to keep reading all the way through chapter 3, where he says there's no one who's righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. Or it's a failure to remember that Paul said in another place that I'm the chief of sinners. And so that's clearly not Paul's point. He is simply, for reasons that only he and the Holy Spirit understand, perhaps, is beginning to speak in a way that's arresting, that gets people's attention right off the bat. So he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. But from the broader perspective, we could say it's plain to everyone. What can be known about God is plain. That means you and me, and then it means a child born in Tibet in the 14th century. Everyone who has ever been born, there are some things about God that are clear to them. Now, Paul doesn't mean when he says things that can be known about God, that can't mean everything that can be known about God. It does, God and the prophets of the Old Testament and the coming of the Son of God to the earth. It can't mean that. If that were true, there would have been no purpose in the Old Testament prophets, no reason for Jesus to come, no reason for Jesus to die, no reason for the written word of God, no purpose in churches, ministers, evangelists, apostles, no purpose in any of that. And Paul is daily risking his life to do what he does. He can't mean that everyone is going to be able to learn everything they will ever need to know about here knowing God. But it does mean that if you keep reading the text there, that there are some things that can't not be known by everyone who's ever been born. And specifically, that is God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. These things are clearly perceived all the way from the beginning of creation. In fact, the fact that Paul says that these things are known in creation, in the things that God has made, is part of the evidence that we know that this applies to everyone who has ever lived. There is no one who has ever lived, they might not have known specifics beyond that, but who hasn't had an awareness. They wouldn't have known how to call him, what to call it in many cases, but that there was a being that was powerful, to whom they were accountable to this being, this power, and that they ought also to be holy, and that they are not. Paul says that everyone who has ever lived has this basic instruction, and the bad news from all of that is, because of that, everyone is without excuse. There's no one who doesn't know at least that much, who has the intellectual capacity to know the difference between right and wrong. And so most theologians that we would give credence to would say that means that we're not talking about babies and small children who don't know the difference between right and wrong, nor would we be talking about someone who was intellectually disabled to the extent that they couldn't know right and wrong. But everyone with that capacity knows it. And so no one would be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. No one will be able to play the victim before God, regardless of what else they didn't know or what had happened to them over the course of their lives. And so this is difficult news. But there are some things, moments where we were openly seeking to share the gospel through materials in Barcelona. One of our team members encountered a man, I believe he was French, and there was a conversation that ensued, and he was incredulous. He was offended. This is ridiculous. Don't you realize? He was saying, don't you realize that there are people here who adhere to other religions than the one that you're putting forward? This is dumb. You are an unintellectual person that you're here doing this. I want you to know that our team member who was in that conversation handled it brilliantly. I don't know that because I understood the language they were speaking, because I didn't, but I could just tell, you know, by the expressions on their face that she was handling it well. And I don't know that this was exactly what was going on with him. But there are some things that a person can't not know. But it can be one of those kinds of things that if there is something that you're trying not to think about, if you're sharing the gospel with someone who really would like to say, to try to suppress this idea that they're out of that slumber, they may not thank you for that. And again, this doesn't bring us to any point of condescension. It doesn't, you know, it would be extremely unwise for us to go around pointing our finger in people's chest saying, I know that you really know this. I mean, that would not be the right approach. It kind of reminds me of, you know, this little scratch and sniff cards. A little bit of what we do by sharing the gospel is a scratch and sniff card. Is that even a thing, or scratch and, you know, there's information under there, and you're revealing something that's already there. You're stirring it up in such a way that it makes it more real to them. But there are some who would like to not think about the things of God, and so they're resistant to that. They're doing everything they can to not think about Him. And so, like Ann was sharing earlier, you know, It's hard in some of these kinds of circumstances to not get our feelings hurt. But we would understand from that that some would rather God leave them alone and us leave them alone. And again, that doesn't lead us to condescension, but it does give us a sort of confidence. But this passage is also a classic passage that begs the question, what about those who have never heard the specifics? What about that child born in Tibet in the 14th century, or others like them? And I'm sorry to tell you that I'm not going to explore that question a whole lot this morning. We would need at least a sermon to talk about just that. But I would just like to say that's a complicated question. But what I know for sure is this, two things. One is, the Scripture says that there is no one without excuse. And secondly, it would be wrong for us to comfort ourselves about those who don't know in some manner that kind of lets us off the hook, that we don't have a responsibility to go to Uganda, to go to Maine, to go to Barcelona, to go across the street with the message. So that's really important for us to hear. We need the wrath of God. We need to understand. We need to see what it is that we can't not know. Finally, for all of us, thus us in this room and everyone else who has ever lived, either we will worship God, or we will be blind. We will worship God, or we will not be able to see reality accurately. Look at verses 21 through 23. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God, didn't give thanks to Him. They didn't worship. They didn't understand that everything that they had that was good is something that came to them from God. Instead, it says they became, and again, remember, when he says they, he means all. They became futile in their thinking. That word futile specifically means being taken in by deceptive, meaningless thinking. That's bad enough, but it gets even worse because we are self-deceived in this condition because we're claiming to be wise. We're claiming to be better educated. We're claiming to be able to see the world more accurately. We know the ways of the world. We know how things really are. And so, and a person in this state is actually self-deceived in that. In fact, this text says, not my words, it's what the text says, we become fools. Fools. Strong language. Further, he says, when this happens, knowing who God is, but failing to glorify Him as God and to give thanks to Him, it's involved in exchanging the glory of the immortal, the eternal God, the one who created everything that exists, for instead images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things, and that their foolish hearts became darkened. It means that in that state, we tend to love actions and thoughts that God hates and that God knows will hurt people, and we learn to love what God hates and knows that will hurt people. I think I may have messed that up, but you guys are smart. You're going to figure out what I said there. The weightiness and the significance of God for things that were created. It would be like, you know, and since I've recently done this, and others of us will do this week, it would be like, it is no less absurd to do that. To exchange a Boeing 777 with the ability to carry 300 passengers across the ocean at 40,000 feet for a matchbox version of that plane, and hoping that it could do something for anyone that a real plane is supposed to be able to do. If we're not worshiping God, expressing gratitude for Him, we are exchanging the glory and the weightiness and the significance of God for creatures. There was a big article in the Wall Street Journal earlier this year called An Attitude of Gratitude. And it's completely coming from secular sources. There's research that shows the benefits of regularly counting your blessings. It said, and I'm quoting, "In today's selfie culture, which often rewards bragging and arrogance over kindness and humility, many are noticing a drop-off in everyday expressions of gratitude." Another person quoted in the kids are that young people are less grateful than they were in the past. Many parents have been fed the myth that if children feel better about themselves and their parents consistently praise them, cater to their every need, and make them happy, that'll help them develop character. But he said, instead, what we're seeing, the opposite of that, is that when parents organize their lives around their kids, then kids learn to expect everyone else to do that as well, which leads to a sense of entitlement. And children who are raised to feel entitled to everything are left feeling grateful for nothing. That's an instance of an absence of worship, an absence of gratitude, leaving a person simply not seeing the world accurately. And that article goes on, though, to try to create a basis for gratitude without any acknowledgement of God. What this passage talks about is that we owe a tremendous gratitude to God. Every person who has ever lived, just because you're breathing, you're able to sit up, you can breathe, there's food, there's rain, and your brain works, and many of you have jobs that are meaningful, and you have friendships and relationships. Everything that we have from God is good. And then, of course, a person who has heard and surrendered to God, accepted the gospel, has fought. Real worship is the only thing that can cause us to see the world rightly. If we're not a person who is bowed before God in worship and consistently do that, we simply can't think straight. I'm not saying that there aren't people in the world way smarter than I am, for sure. That's not the point. It simply means that we can't see the big picture. We can't get our values straight. We will be distorted and will be more easily duped by the tricks of the enemy. But just opening Scripture and just showing up in a moment like this doesn't do it either. There's got to be a real sense of awe to where we're stirred up by the greatness of God, where there's a genuine fear of the Lord being generated in us, as the psalmist says, is the very beginning of wisdom. So we will worship or we'll be blind. This passage is written to believers to wake us up to the greatness and the goodness of the gospel message, and that it solves the greatest problem that all of us face, is that we will face the wrath of God unless we run to Jesus for the only remedy for our predicament. That's why we have Jesus' story told to us from four perspectives. And when you're reading in each of the Gospels, the ground is covered pretty quickly, actually. Until you come to the last week of Jesus' life. And then the tempo slows down. It's as if we're being asked to watch in slow motion everything that happens to Jesus in that last week. And then on the night before and the day of the crucifixion, when we see the shame that Jesus was exposed to, lumped in with common criminals. When we see the physical brutality of the cross, though just in terms of sheer words, the New Testament emphasizes other aspects of the cross way more than the physical aspect of it. The emotional abuse, the ridicule, the taunting, and then the spiritual agony that God expressed when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And then we recognize, if we're paying attention, that this is the medicine it took for me. No one more invested than Jesus in helping us to see the reality of our need for the gospel and the wrath of God toward the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men poured out on Him there, as a substitute for it being poured out on us. When we get this, we will never be able to see the world the same again. We will recognize, as we go through our lives, as we see our neighbors, that I owe this person the gospel. And there's some things they can't not know. And I live with a sense of gratitude and humility that moves me toward people, not with condescension, but with compassion. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what You see. To be clear about what has always been clear from Your perspective. Internalize this tough section of Your word. Not as a club to criticize or condemn, but as an awareness of why Jesus had to die, and a valuing of the treasure of the gospel in such a way that we refuse to live in such a way that we're not consistently moving toward a willingness to share. Father, would You transform us through Your word? In Jesus' name we pray.